evening series has been in the book of Joel. We're in Joel chapter 2. Our focus is verses 13 through 17. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Read through verse 17, but our focus just on 13 through 17, and actually only the latter half of verse 13. So hear God's holy word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in your word. We rejoice, Lord, that you speak to us even now. That Christ still speaks. And so, Lord, grant us blessing that we might hear what you have for us. Give us each listening ears. Bless he who brings your word, that we would hear what you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began, we might say, a two-part sermon on repentance in anticipation of the day of the Lord. Specifically, we looked at last week the nature of true repentance. And we said that there are at least four things included in true repentance. One, it's continual. It's confession. It's contrition. And it's conversion. Four words beginning with con. I did have crossed my mind the idea of titling that sermon, The Cons of Repentance. But that really might give a false impression. That's not what we want. But what is the nature of true repentance? We discussed last week that repentance is not just something that we urge upon the unbelieving world. It's part of our everyday lives. As we see sin in our lives, we're to turn from it unto the Lord. It means nothing to say, I repented years ago when I first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not continually repenting of our sin. Repentance, although it might have had a start at a particular time, repentance is a continual act. So not only is it continual, it's confession. The first part of repentance is acknowledging our sin. If you're going to repent of your sin, you need to confess that sin. Acknowledge that it's there. Cry out for mercy to the Lord. And repentance is more than just acknowledging that we've sinned. It includes contrition, a sorrowing over sin. And contrition, brothers and sisters, as we talked about, is not just a sorrowing over the fact that we got caught or sorrowing over the fact that there might be consequences. It's sorrowing out of a fear for the Lord Himself, sorrowing out of a love for God, knowing that our sin has offended God Himself. Joel called us to rend our hearts over the wickedness, over the sin that still remains in us. It's not sacrifices that God desires, but a broken and contrite heart, as you know the psalmist says. When our heart is broken before the Lord because of our great sin that we've committed, it will often show as well on the outside in weeping and mourning, perhaps even fasting. But it must not be only external. It must be a matter of the heart. And repentance is more than acknowledging your sin, letting loose a flood of tears. Repentance is more than being sorry for your sin and more than regretting it. Repentance involves a hatred of sin as well, that you strive to turn from it. Right? Faith and repentance, we might say, are two sides of the same coin. Faith, we might say, is a turning in faith to God and resting on Him. But as we turn in faith to God, we're turning from something as well, which would be repentance. And let me clarify something, lest we be confused as well. Repentance is not the ground of our salvation. And actually, neither is faith. We are not saved because we believed. We are saved through faith, yes, but not because of our faith. We are not saved because we've repented. Repentance is not the ground of our salvation. It's not the cause of our salvation. And it's important that we understand that. Repentance is not, you see, a work by which we merit God's favor, that God turns to us because we repented. No. The ground of our salvation is the perfect life of Jesus Christ and His shed blood in our place. You are not saved because of your faith and because of your repentance. Again, I'm not saying you could be saved apart from faith, but we're not saved because of faith. We are not saved because of works. We are not saved because of repentance. We are saved because of what Christ has done. That is the ground. That is the cause. That is what merits our salvation. Faith, the alone instrument by which we receive salvation, but the ground is Jesus. Now, I hope the sermon that we looked at last week then brought, in one sense, tears to our eyes as we considered the sin that's still in our lives. But brothers and sisters, it wasn't my intention to leave you in tears either. Because it's often very hard, isn't it, to look at ourselves and to see what remains there. I can't remember if I said it last week, but I've said it at different times. For every look that you take at yourself, make sure you take at least 10 at Christ. Certainly we sorrow over sins with bitterness, but at the same time, we rejoice in the grace of God, which has cleansed us from all of our sins. Our sin is great, and therefore our sorrowing, we might say, ought to be great as well. However, the grace of God is even greater than our sin. Therefore, our rejoicing at the grace and mercy of God ought to be even greater than our sorrowing. Last week, as I said, we looked at the nature of true repentance. Today, we'll look at two things. First of all, incentives for true repentance. And secondly, some means of enacting true repentance. So two things, incentives for true repentance and means of enacting true repentance. So what are the incentives for true repentance? Well, really, we've already looked at the first incentive last time. The first incentive is what was stressed last week, and really what has been stressed throughout the book of Joel so far, and that is the day of the Lord is at hand. God has shown himself to be a holy God, a God who will not tolerate sin, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, a God who will punish sin. He brought that severe locust plague on his own people to remind them and to show them of their need for him to call them to himself. And so we've already been emphasizing one incentive. God is holy and he's a God of wrath. The locust invasion, as we've been saying, is just a picture in miniature of the day of the Lord, when Christ will return with his holy angels and separate the sheep from the goats and bring judgment on those who are not his. So the first incentive to repent is our God is a holy God and he will judge the world. Right? Over all of what you've seen on the news, what's happened at the Olympics, ought to we be offended in one sense yet? And at the same time, what do we say as we look at that? Our God is a holy God, and he will judge. There's a reason to repent. But there's another reason or incentive to repent as well. God is holy, yes, but God is also gracious. Repentance, you might say, would do us no good if God was only holy and not gracious. God is gracious, as well as holy, as well as just. Verses 13 to 14. Amongst all that we've been seeing in the book of Joel so far, these verses just shine with hope. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Repent because the unchanging nature of God has been revealed as one who restores sinners who return to him in faith and in repentance. It doesn't say here he might be gracious and merciful. He might be slow to anger. He might be great in his kindness. It doesn't say that. There's no doubt about the character and the nature of God. He is gracious. Yes, as we've said, he is holy. He's just. He's wrathful. No doubt about that. But he is gracious as well. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And he relents from destruction. That, brothers and sisters, is the nature of God. If he were only a wrathful judge, there'd be no purpose, right, in repentance or no incentive. Repent, but he's going to destroy you anyways. It's not the gospel message. The Lord has revealed himself right from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 3, as a God who is full of grace. First sin happens, and then, as we said this morning, the promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God is gracious. When Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't totally destroy them. He promised the Savior through the seed of the woman. When God sent the flood, he spared a people for himself. Look how God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And of course we see the culmination of the grace of God in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every sin, you see, deserves the wrath of God. God's justice demands that sin be punished. God, being a righteous judge, cannot just gloss over sin, cannot just say, all right, I'll just let it go. He wouldn't be holy, he wouldn't be wrathful if that were the case. He must punish sin, but because he's merciful, he sends his Son to bear that wrath in the place of his elect, in the place of those who are his. And so as I've said a number of times here, not original with me, but I think it's a wonderful way for us to think about it. God's wrath and his mercy kiss at the cross. The sin of the elect placed upon Christ. He mercifully takes that upon himself, and yet he bears the wrath of God. You see, Christ lived a righteous life, and therefore he merits, we might say, eternal life. And we are given eternal life in his place, but we live the sinful life, and we deserve the wrath of God. And so Christ takes upon himself, you see, our sin, and bears the wrath of God in our place. So God is gracious, and that we are considered righteous in Christ. You see, with that swap, it's important that we understand that theological term of imputation. What's imputation mean? Well, basically it means this, that our sin is imputed or charged to Christ, and Christ takes upon himself what we therefore merited, God's wrath, because our sin was imputed to him. But Christ's righteousness is imputed to us or charged to our account. And we therefore are given what Christ has merited, eternal life. And so there's a double, you might say, imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We get what he merits. He gets what we merited, the punishment. And therefore, by the way, this is why I've told you in the past as well. If you're in Christ, no matter how well you've repented, God will never see you as more righteous than he does now. Why? Because when he looks at us in Christ, what does he see? our sin? No. That was imputed to Christ. Christ took that upon himself. When he looks upon us in Christ, what does he see? He sees us as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And so, as I've told you in the past, some people like to define justification being this way. And I love word plays that help you remember things. But this one isn't perfect. Some people have said, I am justified. What that means is God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. Not good enough. That's because Christ's righteousness has been charged to us. So what does God see us as? Not merely just as if we've never sinned, but he sees us in Christ as if we were as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Not just as if I've never sinned, but just as if I were as obedient as Jesus himself, because Jesus' righteousness has been considered mine. Praise God for such mercy and grace. The Almighty God acts in justice, and we see mercy in Christ. And we can be sure of the grace of God and his willingness to pardon. God will forgive the sinner whose faith is in Christ, the sinner who has turned and looked to Christ. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you might, you will. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Because of the unchanging nature of God, he will forgive. Praise God for his grace. Our great sin brings great sorrow, but God's greater grace brings even greater joy. What does Joel mean when he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Why the phrase, who knows whether he's going to do this? Well, the precise manner of God's response to repentance must be left, of course, to God's wisdom, to God himself. He may leave or may choose to leave his people under his loving hand of chastisement for a time. Who knows exactly how God will respond? You see, our repentance doesn't control God. I repented, God, now you have to do this. No, we don't through our repentance make God our servant. We're his servants. Our repentance doesn't control God. Repentance is not a way of twisting God's arm behind his back to get a certain response. We're simply told to return to him, knowing that he is gracious and forgiving, and he will forgive. He may remove his hand of chastisement, or he might leave it a while longer so that we might learn from it. But either way, he does what's right and gracious. So who knows exactly how God will respond? But we do know from his word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Because his divine nature is one that is both righteous and gracious. In fact, it goes on, he may leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, brothers and sisters, what was Judas' greatest cause for mourning after the devastation of that locust plague? Wasn't their personal loss. There was nothing left to offer back to God. We can't worship God right because we don't have grain or wine to bring to him in worship. Their fellowship with God was cut off. And so what's the exciting thing that they're looking at here? Perhaps we'll be able to go before God again in worship. We don't always have that attitude, do we, when it comes to worship? Perhaps I can sleep in today. Perhaps I... No, they're excited. Perhaps we can worship again. We can meet with them again. We can fellowship with them again. We can worship the way we're supposed to. Joel is saying, repent. Perhaps God will be gracious enough to renew your opportunity to bring sacrifices before Him and to fellowship with Him again. And isn't this what we ought to want first and foremost? Right? There's part of our nature that wants, I want forgiveness. We do want forgiveness. It's not bad to want forgiveness. But we ought to want more than just forgiveness. We ought to be saying with repentance, I want fellowship with my God. I want to meet with my God. I want to come before Him and worship Him and bask in His presence. As I often say, as in the greeting at the beginning, when God's blessing is pronounced, I stand in awe at the very fact that sinners like you and me can come before a holy God and hear a salutation that says, not get out of my face, but grace, mercy, peace. Christ Jesus. What do we want with repentance? Sure, we want forgiveness, and that's not bad. But what do we get to? Fellowship. Fellowship with God. Not merely our punishment done away with. When God calls the people to true repentance, He gives incentive to true repentance. He's righteous and He's gracious. And now in verses 15 to 17, He shows us some of the means of enacting true repentance. He shows them what they must do if they truly want to seek out a renewed bond with God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should you say among the peoples, where is their God? Seven commands. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. And then gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Seven commands. Give some specific direction in coming before the Lord. First, notice what's not there. There's no command to get ready to defend the city from the invader. Instead, it's call a religious assembly. Gather before the Lord in faith and repentance. Gather corporately. It's the only appropriate defense against the coming invasion from the Lord Himself. Any attempt at self-defense when it comes to God's righteous judgment is going to fail. Christ is our only defense. So the only thing we can do is what? Call an assembly and call upon Him together. The trumpet is to sound in the church. The church is to gather before Christ in repentance. In fact, why do we have in every single worship service a prayer of confession? Need that. That's part of worship. And notice who is to take place in the assembly. All the people are to come. The elders are to be there. The newlyweds are to be there. No, you don't get the month off because you're newlywed. Okay, if you're somewhere else, you might worship in a different assembly. That's fine. Newlyweds are called to gather. Even the children and the nursing infant. They don't understand, you might say. Well, they learn to understand through worship. No age, no rank is to stay away, because no one is free from sin, not even the nursing babe. Hence we gather together. All are to be there in the assembly for repentance, because we're all guilty of sin. Sometimes we think of religion as a personal and private matter, and there's an aspect of it being personal and private. Repentance is often thought of that way. But as a body, we come before the Lord in faith and in repentance. The church as a whole needs to repent. And so, as I said, the prayer of confession is a vital part of the worship service. For how can a sinful people approach a holy God without repenting of our sin? So every time we gather and worship in one way or another, we need to acknowledge our sin. Who is to lead in this? The priests, the leaders of the church. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" So are we mourning over sin? We're a royal priesthood. And the leaders, the ministers, the elders are to lead in this. Now we're to, as a church, to be blowing the trumpet of repentance in the whole world as well, but here too. We've been given the privilege of being able to know that the day of the Lord is coming, whatever that will be. So we call for repentance. But nothing, another thing that needs to be pointed out. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Now, two parts to that. First part, the Lord is asked to spare his people. The people appeal to the Lord because of his mercy. But the second part, "O Lord, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" It's not a prayer that the people be spared embarrassment of being humiliated before the nations. See, that's not what the focus is here. If the people of God, what's the context of this or the purpose of this? If the people of God are ultimately judged, then what are the nations going to say? "Where is your God? Thought you guys had a God, huh? You've got no God." God would be sworn. The goal of repentance, right, and coming to God is the glory of God. We ought to be out not just for forgiveness, right? We want forgiveness. That's fine. But we come seeking forgiveness, focusing as in all things on what? "God, your name be hallowed. Forgive us, Lord, that your name not be mocked. That people don't say, that the nations don't say, 'Lord, there is no God because look at his people.'" In fact, what's the chief petition of the Lord's Prayer? First petition. "Hallowed be your name." Remember when we've said in the past that chief petition, that's not just first in order, it's first in primacy in some ways, right? "Hallowed be your name. Therefore, Lord, enable me to do your will. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name. Therefore, forgive me of my sin, that your name be glorified and honored." She's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want benefit, we want forgiveness, but why? We ought to be what? Christ-centered, Christ-focused, God's glory-focused. Your name being honored. If it's just, "God forgive me because I need it," that's missing a focus, isn't it? It's too self-focused. "God forgive me, and may your name be glorified." We need to be about the glory of God in all things. The coming day of the Lord demands true repentance. A repentance that is continual. A confession of sin with a broken and a contrite heart and a desire to turn from our sin to God. And there is hope for those who repent. Not because we repent anywhere near perfectly. Not because our repentance merits anything from God. There is hope because our God is gracious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you because you are gracious. And we thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love, abounding in mercy. Lord, we know that as we look at ourselves, our sin is great. Lord, forgive us anew and help us to show our thankfulness in all things and in all ways. Lord, be with us now, and may the week ahead be a week of seeking to hallow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.